The United States has a long history of welcoming immigrants from all parts of the world. As of 2017, there were approximately 22 million naturalized citizens in the U.S. A naturalized citizen is one who was born an alien but has lawfully become a citizen of the United States. From over 200 foreign countries of origin, we have naturalized citizens living in every and all 50 states. Between 2008 and 2018, more than 7.2 million immigrants became citizens of the U.S. Each year, about 860,000 U.S. green card holders apply for citizenship by naturalization to the United States of America. United States is the best country in the world to live in. We are facing difficult times, and there are severe challenges and things that are we do not care for, but the United States is a wonderful country to call our own. And by the mere fact of how many people want to be here, I think that fact is simply demonstrated. There are many benefits and responsibilities that come with being a citizen to the U.S. One is that a citizen can vote. A citizen can bring family members to the U.S. A citizen can obtain citizenship for children born abroad. A citizen can travel with a U.S. passport. They are eligible for federal jobs. They can be an elected official. And they have the ability to put on display their patriotism. Responsibilities, as articulated in the oath that a naturalized citizen will say, include giving up all prior allegiances, swearing allegiance to the U.S. and to the U.S. alone, support and defense of the Constitution. And they even have the ability to serve our country when required. Citizenship has benefits and it has responsibilities. Well, brothers and sisters, you are heavenly citizens. You are heavenly citizens. You are citizens of God's kingdom. And similarly, there are both responsibilities and benefits. You are an ambassador of Christ. You are a pilgrim walking through this world, keeping your eye on what is to come, keeping your heart intent on loving your King. Your heavenly citizenship should function as a motivational factor to how you live in this world, how you run the race that we are all in. The title of this morning's message is Running Hard for Home. Running Hard for Home. This is our final part. It is our part four. And it is Paul's emphasis this morning that we are to run hard for home. We are to run hard for home. We are to run hard toward our future glorification. We are to run hard toward being with Christ throughout eternity. If you're not already there, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. As we look at the full text that we've been in for the last month or so. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, to the Philippian church again at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Well, what Paul is doing is he's encouraging these Philippian Christians simply and most plainly to press on. To press on, to press in, and specifically to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. This is Paul's instruction to the Philippians. This is Paul's instruction to each one of us here this morning. We are to press on. In order to do this, and to do it well, Paul gives seven principles of how to run hard for home. They are: know your position, know your purpose, know your plan, know your posture, know your progress, know your pattern, and know your pedigree. Now, where we're going to be this morning is know your pedigree, verses 20 and 21, because we've addressed all the others in previous messages. But last Sunday, I mentioned to you that I wanted to try to strip away, if there is the need to do this, to strip away some of the challenges that we have with our understanding of discipleship. If you gather a group of people together, 20 people together, and you ask individuals, men or women, you just say, raise your hand if you've ever been discipled. Very few in that room will raise their hand. And even fewer will raise their hand if you ask them, have you ever discipled anyone? Now, why is that? Seems to me that there's just a general misunderstanding and a general fear that comes with the responsibility of whether to disciple or to be a disciple. In verse 17, there are two commands that Paul gives, and they are join and observe. Paul commands God's people to join in following my example and to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And what Paul is simply doing is he's putting himself forward as an example to be followed, a model to be imitated. And that others who are faithfully following Christ as he follows Christ are also worthy to be imitated. In Greek mythology, a Greek warrior named Odysseus went off to battle in the Trojan War. He left his young son behind, And he left his young son in the hands of a man named Mentor. The father was away from his son for 20 years. And when he returned home, his son was now a grown man. He had been trained by Mentor. Because of this story, we now use that word mentor to refer to essentially a type of father figure. Whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the Christian life, whether it be in music, a mentor is someone who pours all that they know into you in any given subject that they are fit to do so. They impart knowledge and they impart wisdom. The student of a mentor is a disciple. The disciple follows and studies at the foot of his mentor or of his teacher. This teacher-student relationship is what the Bible calls discipleship. People tend to become like those they associate with. In fact, one pastor has said, "Show me your friends and I will tell you what kind of person you are." Show me your friends and I will tell you what kind of person you are. Or maybe what kind of person you will be. Last Sunday I mentioned that all throughout Scripture we have examples of discipleship. In the Old Testament, we see discipleship in the relationships of Jethro and Moses in Exodus 18. Moses and Joshua in Deuteronomy 31. Moses and Caleb in Numbers 13, 14, and 34. Moses and Israel. Samuel and Saul in 1 Samuel 9. Samuel and David in 1 Samuel 16 and 19. Jonathan and David in 1 Samuel 18 and 19 and 20. David and Israel. Elijah and Elisha in 1 Kings 19 and 2 Kings 2. In the New Testament, we see Jesus with the multitudes, spending time with them. We see Jesus with the 70 disciples, spending more time with them. We see Jesus with the 12 disciples, even spending more time with them. And when we see Jesus with Peter, James, and John, spending even more time with them. And then we see Jesus and John, who got the great majority of his time. A wonderful, incredible, and encouraging study is studying through the life of Barnabas. Barnabas discipled the Apostle Paul. And when Paul matured, he went on to disciple Titus and Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila and other individuals, as well as the church at Antioch. And the disciples of Paul went on to disciple many other individuals, as well as the churches at Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, and Crete, including the seven churches of Asia Minor mentioned in the book of Revelation. Incredible. Incredible to see just the pattern and line of disciple-lead, disciple-ler relationship that really brings us here today. Discipleship is the vehicle by which the church matures and expands. Discipleship is the vehicle by which the church matures and expands. We must be a part of it. We have to be a part of that. We greatly misunderstand the Scriptures if we consider discipleship only for a few. If we think of discipleship as maybe for a few elite Christians, but really not for all of God's people, it is God's mandate for the church to neglect discipleship is to not just disobey God, but to miss out on incredible blessings. And in fact, you stunt your own growth. No matter whether you're the discipler or the disciplee. my goal in bringing up discipleship this morning after we have already spent last Sunday in Paul's command is to imitate him and others who faithfully follow Christ is, again, to try to remove any mystery or confusion surrounding the subject of discipleship. Discipleship simply is bringing people to Christ and leading them to maturity. At its most basic level, discipleship is bringing people to Christ and leading them to maturity. Certainly, discipleship begins with evangelism. Walking in God's Spirit, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to any and to all who will listen. But then, how do you begin that discipleship relationship? Here is essentially just three pieces of advice. First, make friends and seek to build the relationship. Make friends and seek to build the relationship. My encouragement with that, though, is that you must come into it with an agenda. You must come into it purposefully. You can't just think it's going to happen and shoot at nothing. You must aim at something. Show real interest in a person. People are not projects. If your interest is in the person is shallow, your relationship will also be shallow. But if it follows the model of Christ and of Paul, it will change you and change the other person for the glory of God. So just simply be intentional about making friends and seeking to build the relationship. Develop a plan. Second, deepen this relationship through asking questions and listening thoughtfully. Ask good questions and listen thoughtfully and carefully. People know when we are not listening. People know when we're just with them to attempt to share, only waiting for them to pause so that we can share what we think that they need to hear. After you have listened carefully, you can then speak the truth in love. You can follow up with them, and you must follow up with them. You should follow up with them frequently. You should bear their burdens and rejoice with them in their victories and pray with them and for them. As you know, there are at least three levels of communication. There's surface communication, talking about the weather, talking about work, talking about sports. There's general communication, sharing facts about yourself. And they might be good facts. Sharing your testimony, talking about your favorite verse in the Bible, talking about those things that you generally like or don't like, or just sharing information about your marriage, about your children, about your personal life in general. But then there's personal communication. Sharing your feelings, your fears, and your failures. It just got deep really quickly, didn't it? This is the revealing of this revealing of your feelings can be challenging. Opening up, unveiling to others your inadequacies. The inadequacies that you have in life, the challenges that you face in your different relationships, the pains that you've experienced, the sins that are besetting and hard to overcome. This type of communication is reserved for those who earn it. Don't open up like this with everyone. But you do open up with those who are following after Christ. You do open up with like this with those who are faithful and godly. All relationships begin at the surface level. We can't be content there. Prior to, well, I still struggle with this, but I struggle with surface communication. I really do. I don't do a good job. And I know for most of you, you're like, yes, amen. We know that. I don't do well. And sometimes when I find myself sharing on a surface level, I have a hard time getting out of it. It's a weird sort of thing. But you never want to remain there. If it's hard, if surface communication is hard, learn how to communicate at a surface level, because that's where relationships begin. Spend time with those who do it well. Learn from them. And then it does move into general communication. It's moving into that last step that is most challenging. And one of the most challenging parts about that personal communication is that you must first demonstrate that personal communication most of the time before you're going to receive it from others. Be patient. Oftentimes, personal communication comes very, very slowly. Sometimes it can come quickly, but oftentimes it comes slowly. You have to ask yourself, is this person worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. A great way to get to know brothers and sisters in Christ and begin the discipleship relationship is to invite them into joining you in things that you enjoy. Invite them to come over and bake a pie with you. Invite them to come over and watch the Vikings game with you. Invite them over to play a game with you. Invite them over to help you with some sort of home project. Bring them into your life. But take a few minutes, maybe more than a few minutes, before you invite them over, or before they actually arrive, to think through, what is it you want to know about that person? How am I going to take this very casual relationship to the next level? How can I show this individual that they're not a project? I really care for them. I really want to see them grow. I really desire to see them mature. And third, usually the best discipleship relationship is when the disciplee pursues the discipler. The best discipleship relationship is when the one who wants to be discipled, essentially the student, seeks out the one that they want to be like, seeks out the teacher, seeks out the discipler. When this happens, the two can jump right in. And there's already skin in the game. There's already skin in the game. As a relationship begins to take form, not all discipleship is going to look the same, but it should all look like wanting to be like Christ. Christ must be the center. He must be the one that you're looking to. He must be the one that you're both pointing to. He must be the one that is the center of all of it. You're seeking spiritual maturity. And it's all based and central with the Word of God. Discipleship. When I went to India in my early Christian walk, and I remember I was, because it was a missions trip, and because they didn't know how else to do it, they sort of assigned a bunch of these young men to spend time with me. And I loved it. I absolutely loved it. And I remember one time sitting around the table with all of these men. There were probably, I don't know, 3, 4, 5 of them. And we were sitting there talking, and they just said, what is discipleship? And I had to think for a moment, how would I help them to understand what this rich and wonderful and deep relationship is? And all it really is a spiritual friendship. Discipleship is really a spiritual friendship with mutual accountability. although one person is being discipled and the other person is doing the discipling, in order for it to be truly spiritual at its nature, love must fill it and transparency must be a part of it. There must be some level of transparency. Like anything else that's truly beneficial, it can be hard. It can be hard. It can be painful. And in doing so, you are opening yourself up potentially to some pain. Maybe you pour yourself out into this young man or young woman, and they just become dear to you like a son or a daughter, maybe even a brother or a sister. You just love them so deeply, so seriously, and then they turn from Christ. But like all trials, it is beneficial. It is good. We don't turn away from things just because they can be hard or because they could be hard or because we might get hurt. In fact, we take that trial and we lean into it and we take everything that we can out of it. We learn as much as we can because we know that it is beneficial for us. Discipleship is the path of spiritual growth that God has ordained for all of His people. Discipleship happens at various levels. In some sense, this is discipleship. This is discipleship. But this isn't the most intimate form of discipleship. Teaching in a Sunday school class, teaching 15, 20 people is discipleship. Small groups are a form of discipleship. One-on-one is discipleship. Has many different forms. But it is all part of God's plan. It is all the vehicle towards spiritual maturity. Don't just take part of this. This is only just part of discipleship. Don't just take part of Sunday school. Don't just take part of home fellowship groups. Don't just take part in the one-on-one. Take part of it all. Be a part of it all. Now, why? Why should you take part of discipleship? Well, simply because you need to obey, right? It's part of the Great Commission. You need to obey, but yet, discipleship, what motivates discipleship is found in our seventh and final principle for this morning, which is press on and know your pedigree. Press on and know your pedigree. Look with me again at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, for the Philippians, they took this, and they would be very natural for them, although I don't know if it's quite as natural for us, but it was very natural for them to take this idea of citizenship and stand it up against their Roman citizenship. One author explains the rights of Roman citizenship was extensive, including the right to vote, to hold office, to serve in the military, to purchase, possess, sell, and bequeath property, to enter into a legal contract, to have a fair trial, and to appeal to Caesar. Thus, Paul, upon mention of his Roman citizenship, received an apology from magistrates at Philippi for having been imprisoned without a trial. He also avoided a scourging in Jerusalem and was able to request a trial before Caesar. Since the privilege and responsibility of citizenship originated in Rome, that city came to be a symbol of power, success, and national purpose for people throughout the empire. In that light, Paul reminded the Christians at Philippi, a Roman colony, of their identity as citizens of heaven and their responsibility to live accordingly. Paul evidently wanted the Philippian Christians to recognize that their new relationship to God conveyed upon them certain rights and duties, as did their Roman citizenship. End quote. Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Here's what it looks like for a Roman citizen, but our citizenship is different. But let me tell you, Philippians, he goes on to say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Caesars of Rome were considered gods. They were to be worshipped. Hail Caesar was to be on the tip of every Roman citizen's tongue. But a Christian in Rome could not, of course, worship a Caesar, but worship the one true God alone, the heavenly King, whose citizens of heaven worship him and him alone. Now, notice, we are to eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He was their Savior. He is our Savior. The one who delivers us from great danger. The one who delivers us from real, true peril. He delivers us from our sin. He has delivered us from hell. He is not just our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our ruler. He is our sovereign King. He is our Master. He is our Master. Paul is telling the Philippians, this is your Master, not Rome, but this sovereign King. What he says, you must do. We have no human king like our great King, whom we give all our allegiance to. Next, he is Jesus. He is Jesus. He is the historical figure, this historical man who is both fully God and fully man, whose very name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. And he is the Christ. He is the ancient Savior, the Messiah of Israel, who is the Messiah Savior of all men. He is the only Savior. He is it. He is our Christ. It is this one God, this one King that we eagerly await. And this idea of eagerly await, that means to expect Him eagerly, earnestly, enthusiastically, longingly, yet patiently. What a great, great word. We eagerly wait for a Savior. He's coming. He's going to come. We must eagerly wait, longingly, expectantly. Why do we eagerly await Him? Well, verse 21 tells us, because He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. That word transform is a future indicative. That should mean something to some of you. It's a future reality. It's a certainty. It's a promise. It's going to happen. He will transform your body. He is going to change you. He is going to transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, when is that going to happen? He already mentioned it to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is confident that the Lord Jesus Christ will bring his people to complete perfection in glorification on the day of Christ Jesus. There is no concern on Paul's part whether this is going to take place. He is certain, and he is seeking to encourage the Philippians by saying, are you longingly, expectingly waiting for this time to come about? Are you eagerly anticipating it? Are you ready? Because it's a reality. It's a certainty. Are you living as though it's certain? Because it is certain as the nose on your face. He is going to return and he is going to transform you. Paul speaks of this day, and I'm going to read it again. I read it during the pastoral prayer in 1 Corinthians 15:46. But listen, just listen. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Brothers and sisters, you will one day bear the image of the heavenly. You do not yet, but one day you will. Praise God. Whether we meet Christ in the air at the rapture, or whether we die and then bear the image of the heavenly, praise God. Either are good. If we die, little pain would be nice. But either are good. Either are great. And in Philippians 3:21, Paul says that our fleshly bodies will be made into conformity with the body of his glory. There is every reason to believe that the body that Jesus had in his resurrection, our bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be like his. And what we will bring, I'm sorry, and what will bring this glorified body about, look at the last half of Philippians 3:21. The exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. It is by the supreme power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that God will overrule the natural laws of sin and death, and he will deliver not only our souls from danger, but also our bodies from death and decay, transforming these human fleshly bodies into glorified bodies. The point is, as we think about Jesus' resurrected body and our bodies being like his resurrected body, the point is, it's not that we will be able to do cool things with our body, although it is pretty incredible the things that Jesus did in his glorified body. That is not the point, though. The point is that we will be perfect. We will be without sin. We will be without sin. We will no longer struggle with our weaknesses of our flesh, but we will enjoy perfect holiness for the first time, and we will do so in the presence of God. Now, you are a pilgrim, and you are traversing through this world in this day and in this age, but this is not your home. What must you do? What must I do? What must we do to remind ourselves that this is just temporary? This is not our home. We don't live for this world. We live for the next. And our desire is to bring as many as we can with us to the next. You are on your way to your home. You will not reach heaven like you reach another state or country or destination in this world. You reach heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. You reach heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, through believing in His death and resurrection, through confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, turning from sin toward Him in faithful obedience. It is after a life in this world of trust in Christ's finished work that you will then reach your heavenly home. And then and only then will you be given the certain gift of glorification. Glorification is what we are aiming towards, and discipleship is the God-given vehicle by which we get there. Brothers and sisters, discipleship is not for this world, it is for the next. And what I mean by that is we live each day wanting to make our calling and election sure. Amen? You understand what that means, right? That doesn't mean that God did not elect from eternity past, and it is not certain. In fact, God did elect in eternity past, and it is certain. But we must fight so that our election and calling is certain. We all know individuals who have turned away from Christ, who have fallen from grace. And if they die in that state, then they were never called and they were never elected. But there may have been a time where you felt certain that that person was called and elected, and they themselves felt certain. Discipleship is to keep us tight, to keep us together, to protect us, so that we may make that calling and election sure, that to the best of our ability, pressing into Christ and pressing on in our race, that we will fight any sort of anything that would attempt to pull us away or cause us to drift back away from the one that we love most. Discipleship builds up and matures. It protects as well. Discipleship is not only for this world. It is for the world to come. Now, in this series, Running Hard for Home, God has reminded us of seven principles. He has revealed to us seven principles that are helpful for us as we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. First, you must remember your position, that you are not practically perfect, and you will never be in this life. You must remember that your purpose is to press on. You must press on. Do not give up and lie down on the track, but you must continue running. You must remember your plan. You must actively choose to forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. You must remember your posture. By having the same attitude and thinking of the Apostle Paul, he did not focus on past achievements or past sorrows, and you mustn't either. As Paul, you consider them garbage. You consider them dung. And they are nothing. They are not as important, and they are not more consuming than loving Christ and pressing on toward Him. You must remember your progress. This was our fifth principle. You must remember your progress. Paul did not dwell on his failures, but he remembered his current level of sanctification. And he found that sanctification, however much he had grown, he used it to encourage him only to grow more. You must remember your pattern. And it is discipleship. Brothers and sisters, we are to follow Christ and follow Paul as he followed Christ. We follow others who are faithfully following Christ, and we lead others by faithfully following Christ. And finally, remember your pedigree. Why you must do all of this, and it is because your citizenship is in heaven. You are not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven, and your future glorification is certain in Christ. So because you are not of this world, you must not live like it. You must not live like it. May our gracious Lord bless us in such an endeavor. May we strive never to take our eyes off of Christ. And may we walk in the power of His Spirit, submitting ourselves to Him moment by moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful and incredible section in the book of Philippians. Father, what we must remember is that our citizenship is not here. And it is that simple truth that fuels all of the other principles that came before it. Father, remind us regularly that we are aliens. Remind us that our citizenship is elsewhere. And that although we may look strange and we may sound strange and then simply we are strange, that's okay. Because we only have one that we seek to glorify and honor. We live to the audience of one. And that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, bless us as we seek to be disciples, to make disciples, and to live as citizens of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I just want to